The subject of my message this morning is the effectual calling of the shepherds. And by shepherds, I'm referring to those shepherds that came to the newborn Christ child. During this time of year, throughout the nation and some places throughout the world, there are certain portions of Scripture that become familiar because they're so often read. And I want to use and refer to one of those portions of Scripture today and regarding to the shepherds. But I want to do so in a way that has struck me and been a blessing to me as well. I hope to share four things in this message. Number one, the necessity of effectually being of effectual calling. And number two, the meaning of the phrase effectual calling. Number three, the definition of biblical effectual calling. And then an illustration of effectual calling. With that in mind, let me ask you to turn to your scriptures and follow as I read Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which they heard told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and our further consideration of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I am thankful for the written word of God. I am thankful, Lord, that we can come and look into the word. And we pray, Lord, you might speak to through our hearts today. I ask, Lord, that as we look at this familiar portion of Scripture and consider the subject of effectual calling, that you might be pleased to minister to each one of us. May faith come by the hearing of God's word to those who have not been effectually called. May the hearts and souls of those who have been effectually called be rejoicing in the abounding grace that God has been so freely bestowed upon them. Lord, I ask that you help in the preaching of this message. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to consider is the necessity of personally being effectually called by God. There are two reasons for this necessity. The first reason is this: because no sinner can be saved from the eternal wages of their sins against God and forever be favorably accepted by God without being effectually called by God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a familiar verse that's become precious to many of us, says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Then that next verse goes on to say about the foreknowledge of God and God predestined and why he predestined. And then verse 30, I want to draw your attention to, it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In that verse of scripture, we have the plan of salvation being applied to the individuals that God has chosen in eternity past. And as God begins to take that salvation and redemption that was planned in eternity past by the Godhead, and as we see that being predestined to save particular individuals, Jesus Christ came and he accomplished that redemption. Now the Holy Spirit takes that redemption, goes to those whom the Father has chosen, and he applies it to them. And this is how he applies it. That's what these words are indicating. He calls them, he justifies them, and eventually he will glorify them. And what I'm pointing out is this. In this process of the application of the redemption that Christ has accomplished, the person will be effectually called. They'll be effectually called. It's impossible for a person to be saved by God's grace and not be effectually called. The second reason this is a necessity is because of the biblical anthropology of man. I hope you recognize that. I hope you recognize that as being the title and subject of our Sunday school hour for the past month. So I'm treading lightly as I say this. Make sure I say it. The reason we saw God has planned it, that he effectually calls, that's the plan of salvation. That's how it's applied. But also, there's another reason why it's absolutely necessary, and that's because the anthropology of man. It teaches that every aspect of a natural person's being has been and is thoroughly polluted and permeated by sin. Man is not just a little bit sinful. He is completely sinful by nature. And some verses of Scripture to really drive home this particular truth, because this becomes a foundational stone of our salvation. A person will not go to Christ unless they understand how desperately they need him. One of the things I hated to do when I was a kid, and even as an adult, is go to the dentist. I don't know what it was, but anyway, I would do anything to get out of the dentist. But one day, after we were married and I had a toothache, I was looking for and begging dentists to see me. And beloved, that's the same way it is with the scriptures. When a person is unable to see the depth of their depravity and the misery of their sin, then they are on good ground, in fact, of finding and in a place of seeking Christ. But first of all, that's the trouble. Men don't like to see themselves as sinful as the Word of God says. And so these scriptures that you have in your outline, let me just give you some of them. Some of them we've memorized together. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. I think that covers everybody. And just in case you missed it, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul, when he's talking to the believers at Ephesus, he talks to them about where they are, and he also reminds them where they came from. And he reminds them of this background and bondage of sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. The Bible teaches that the natural man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The Bible teaches that the natural man's will does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man's mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not have the ability to please God, is what that verse is saying. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is effectually called. It's an absolute necessity for biblical salvation. Second, let us consider the meaning of the phrase effectual call. The word call is a common word in the New Testament. It is used to name a person, place, or thing, such as in Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's used to summons. We find this usage in John 2, verse 2. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited. The Old King James says they were called to the wedding. A third usage is found is to summon to a particular duty or profession, as is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And it's also used to summon into the particular fellowship of Christ. Romans 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is the usage of the word called that is meant and referred to in the phrase effectual call. It's talking about that special calling that brings a person into a particular fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word effectual means producing the desired effect. In our day-to-day conversation, we do not ordinarily call or summon with efficacy. That is because the summons of men do not have the capability of producing without failure the desired effect. For example, parents may verbally call their children to stop playing and come into the house for dinner. But parents cannot guarantee that their children will hear and obey their verbal call to dinner. The parent's call is authoritative, but it is not effectual. That is, it does not have the capacity of entering into their children so as to make them, without failure, willing and able to stop their playing and come into the house for dinner. A child may be unwilling to hear the parent's verbal call. A child may be unwilling to obey the parent's call. A child may be inside a friend's house and unable to hear and obey the parent's call. But that's what effectual means. It means producing the desired effect. And so that phrase means this. An effectual call is a summons that is able to overcome any and all obstacles, producing without failure the desired effect. An effectual call imparts the enablement necessary to answer the call. There is no call made by human beings that can properly and correctly be described as being an effectual call. That brings us to the third part, a definition of biblical effectual calling. And I'm going to refer to the Shorter Catechism for this definition. It's an excellent definition. I remember years ago when it was first brought to me, I grasped a hold of it and I thought, I got to remember this. And so all the years I've memorized it, and it's become very precious and dear to me and very helpful as well. So what is this effectual calling that we're talking about in the Bible? I'm glad you asked that. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. An excellent definition. This is not a definition that was contrived by men. This was a definition that men went to the Word of God, searched the Word of God, and they used the Word of God to come up with this definition. It is biblically based. I wish we had time to take each phrase and show you the verses upon which it's built, but you'll have to do that on your own. But let me take time here to explain, at least briefly, what this definition is saying. Look at the first part. It's of God's Spirit. That means this effectual calling is the exclusive work of God, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. We see this in Philippians 2, verse 13, where it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Who's doing the work? It is God who works in you. Effectual calling is of God. The second thing I want you to notice is that it's of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus this in John chapter 3, verse 5. It says, Jesus answered to Nicodemus and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Effectual calling, it's of God. Effectual calling is the work of God. And here the word work is being used in contrast to something that happens instantaneously, an act. An act, a work. An act takes something you do once and it's done. A work is something that takes longer than one period of time. And so when we look upon that, we see that work is a process over a period of time that may vary from person to person. It's not an instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit, like justification and adoption. A couple of examples. In John chapter 3, remember Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, had questions on his mind, particular questions that he wanted answered. From his observation, from his knowledge of scriptures, Christ was unique and he wanted to find out some more information. As they talk in their conversation, and when Jesus is done talking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus walks away. Now we don't know what his response was to what Jesus said. Later on in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus' name pops up again. And then it pops up later on. And eventually we find out that Nicodemus indeed did become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my point to you is this. It took a process of time. Now contrast that to what is recorded in John chapter 4. Jesus is sitting at the well of Samaria. A Samaritan woman comes to Jacob's well. She's not looking for Jesus. She's not expecting anybody to be there. In fact, she's hoping nobody will be there. And when she gets there, Jesus begins to talk to her. By the end of that conversation, this woman is convinced that Jesus, the man she's just talking to, is the Christ, the Messiah. One day, a short period of time. Effectual calling is of God. It's the work of God, not an act, but a process. And then this work is comprised of four things. Actually, three things that result in the fourth. The definition says he convinces the individual heart, the heart of his or her sin against God, and the misery of their sins. There is the sin itself. There is the misery that goes along with that sin. And part of that misery is this. They begin to realize that not only am I guilty before God, there's nothing in and of myself I can do to change that. There's an inability to escape the bondage and the eternal wages of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Holy Spirit in this work not only convinces them of their sin and misery, but he also enlightens the individual's mind in the knowledge of Christ, that there exists a Savior who is able and willing to rescue sinners from the misery of their sins. The latter part of John, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Son. The Holy Spirit convicts the sin and misery. The Holy Spirit enlightens in the knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit renews the individual's will. You notice how all three of these things are addressing the heart, the mind, and the will of man. All three are in bondage to sin. This effectual calling will free them from that bondage. He renews the individual's will from being naturally at enmity against God to being receptive to God and God's revealed will, which is set forth in God's word. Romans 8, 7 and 8 established and teach us the natural enmity that there is. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, notice, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God works into the individual what they do not have so that they can respond to the call of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says this, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. That's the Apostle Paul speaking to the believers at Rome. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when the Holy Spirit comes into an individual's heart and life, he pours out into their heart what they do not have by nature. And that's a sincere love of God. These three things, being convinced of their sin and misery, being enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing their wills, enables them to come to this fourth characteristic. He persuades and enables that individual to embrace Jesus Christ as God and as their personal Savior, who is to be loved and worshiped supremely. Again, going back to Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Ephesians 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God speaking about this new covenant that's going to come and the people that will be in that covenant. Every one of them, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments and do them. I want you to notice as we look at this definition of biblical effectual calling that there is the unfailing end result of that individual who's called being forever made right and accepted with God, forever becoming an adopted child of God, and forever being made a joint heir with Christ. Effectual calling, what is it? It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now we come to what I believe is a biblical illustration of being effectually called by God to transforming salvation. And I'm looking at Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20. And I'm looking at the shepherds that night. And so I'm going to endeavor to take that definition of biblical calling, effectual calling, and let's see if it fits in what we see recorded in Luke chapter 2. First of all, that calling that we see, the angels coming to the shepherds, this calling was of God. I don't think there's any doubt about that. In fact, the manner in which this effectual calling took place was unique and extraordinary. The glory of the Lord dispelling the physical darkness of the night that was all around these shepherds. Don't expect this type of event to happen when you're effectually called. If I was waiting for that, I'd still be waiting. That was unique. That was extraordinary. Nevertheless, There are some aspects of even this extraordinary manner of effectual calling that are common to all effectual callings. One being that it was God who took the initiative, making the effectual calling a reality. In other words, it was not the shepherds who came seeking God, but God who came seeking them. The second thing that this effectual calling shows us is that it was not caused by nor owing to any good works that these shepherds had done, nor was it earned by any righteousness that they had attained in their manner of living. Biblical salvation, every part of it, from the end, beginning to the end, is all owing to the undeserved love and favor of God. It is by grace and grace alone that sinners are saved. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This calling of these shepherds was undoubtedly of God. Notice next, this calling was the work of God. It was not an instantaneous act that happened in just a moment, but it was a work of God that was accomplished over a period of time. For these shepherds, it was from the time the angel of the Lord appeared to them till the shepherds returned to their flock, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had seen and heard. There is even a possibility that it happened a little sooner, when the shepherds began to make widely known what was told them about this child. It was the work of God. In this work of effectual calling, we said God does four things, actually three resulting in the fourth. Let's see if we can observe those things in these shepherds. First of all, we said the Holy Spirit, God, convinced his men of their sin and misery. God convinced these shepherds of their sin against God and their inability to avoid God's deserved judgment. You're reading the scripture, it's familiar to you, and you're looking up at me and you're asking, Pastor, where do you see that happening in this biblical account? That's a good question. That's a good question. If you're looking for it like I do, I like things plain where you can't miss it. I would have loved to see something like, and they cried out, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you don't read those words there, do you? Well then, how can I say that they were convinced of their sin and misery? What basis? Well, let's begin with what we know for sure from the scripture account. And that is, when this brightness of the glory of God shone around them, the scripture says, verse 9, they were greatly afraid. And then when the angel comes and begins to speak to them, the very first things he says to them is, do not be afraid. So we know for sure that when this light suddenly burst on the scene, these shepherds were greatly afraid. And you and I have experienced a little bit of that, I think, in our lives. When I first came to Florida back in 1974, I was used to, in my home state of Ohio, having storms. Storms and lightning were not anything new to me. So when I came to Florida, we had going through the first summer of summer storms. And I remember driving in one along a highway that I've been driven many times before, going about 40 miles an hour, which was the speed limit. And suddenly in this storm, a bolt of lightning strikes out in front of me. Now, from my perception, it looked like it was on my hood ornament. And then for the next few moments, although I was driving at nighttime, I was hanging onto the steering wheel, and I can't see a thing. Should I turn to the right? Should I turn to the left? It was kind of scary. Now, imagine with me what these shepherds must have experienced. It's nighttime. It's dark. And suddenly, the glory of God shone around them. Yeah, I can see why they'd be greatly afraid. Now, that is at least true. We know that for sure. But was that great fear connected to something more than just the light? Was that great fear connected to something like being made aware of their sins? It's not stated, but could it be implied? Well, let me state for you my case of that being a plausible possibility. They said they were greatly afraid. In the scriptures, whenever the glory of the Lord shone around a person and the Lord spoke to that person, such as the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, or when a person was enabled to see the Lord high and lifted up, knowing that it was the Lord, such as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 5, that person became afraid. That person became fearful because they realized in that moment that they were in the presence of the holy God that their sins had eternally offended. And that awareness would generate a great fear, even an unsettling and terrorizing fear. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, we have the opening of the sixth seal. It wasn't a bright, shining light that came around these people. It was all the lights in the heaven falling down. The point is, when they knew and connected that to God, and God coming in his second coming back to earth, they were terrified. They were terrified. The Bible says in Revelation 6, verse 16, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? My dear friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To fall into the hands of that God who has promised that the soul that sins and dies impenitent will die spiritually for all of eternity. I think there's a plausible possibility that when that light shone all around them, they were convicted of their sin and misery. That's the weakest point that I'm going to present to you. I would like to have had it explicitly stated. I'm saying there's a possibility of it being plausibly implied. The Holy Spirit in his work of effectual calling, first thing he does is convicts a person of their sin and their misery. What's the next thing we see here in the passage? Well, the next thing is much surer ground. The next thing we observe that God did was he enlightened these shepherds in the knowledge of Christ. The angels told them something they didn't know. They told them that Christ was born that day. They told him where he was born. They were told how they could unmistakably recognize him, and they heard the praise of the heavenly hosts. If these shepherds were Jewish, and the possibility of that I think is very great, having their flocks right around Bethlehem, if they were Jewish, they were probably well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and the many prophecies about the coming Messiah. The one who would be the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. The one who would be the promised seed of Abraham. The one who would be a miracle-working prophet like Moses and have God's words put in his mouth to speak. One who would be the great high priest and the Lamb of God, standing in the gap between God and sinners and reconciling those chosen sinners into the eternal favor of God by the offering up of his own blood. The one who would be the judge and the deliverer of his people. The one who would sit upon the throne of David, reigning in an everlasting kingdom. The one who would be born of a virgin. The one who would be called Emmanuel. The one who would be given, having the government upon his shoulders, his name being called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the one who would be wounded for his people's transgressions and be bruised for their iniquities. They were told that this Messiah, this anointed one of God, would be found in an unexpected place and in unexpected clothing. They were told he had come. These shepherds also heard, in addition to those things, the praise that was given by the heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. I'm sure there's a bunch of messages just in that one phrase. What was going on? The heavenly host, to state it briefly, were seeing something that they knew was absolutely amazing. The God who had created them, the angels, the God whom they were serving every moment of their existence, this same God was now coming and descending down from heaven, and the Word was going to become flesh and dwell among us. They were singing, glory to God in the highest. You see, that was the plan of salvation. That was the only hope that men that were sinners could be reconciled back into the favor of God. The angels were rejoicing, and they were giving that praise. My dear friends, when you and I were in the shepherds, I might have somebody come up and tell me something, and I might believe or not believe them depending upon how well I knew them. But if I have an angel from heaven coming down and talking to me, and it's really an angel, and he's really from heaven, I don't think he's going to tell me a lie. If they're amazed, how much more should I be amazed? The shepherds, there can be no doubt that God enlightened these shepherds in the knowledge of Christ. The next thing we observe is that God did was that he renewed the wills of these shepherds, causing them to desire and want to act upon and verify the knowledge of Christ that had been given to them. Look at verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Sounds like they're pretty much renewed in their wills. Had they even thought about going to Bethlehem before that? No way. Been there, done that. The angels came, and now their wills are renewed. We see it from their verbal response, clearly manifesting that they not only understood this announcement of Christ's birth imparted to them, but that it also affected their desires and their wills. Now they were willing and desiring to seek the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But it was not just their verbal response that manifested that their wills had been changed and renewed. It was also the resulting action that they did. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They were now actively seeking after God. They were actively seeking the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There can be no doubt that God renewed the wills of these shepherds. There can be no doubt that God initially persuaded these shepherds to go and see the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But did God persuade and enable these shepherds to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel? Personally, I believe the answer is yes. Notice the evidence that God had persuaded and enabled these shepherds to embrace Jesus Christ. Evidence number one, is in what these shepherds did after they had seen Christ. Verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. In spite of what these shepherds observed in the stable, that which seemed so contrary to what you might expect to find regarding a person so highly exalted as the anointed one of God, they still believed what they had been told by the angel of the Lord over what they had observed with their human senses. The one that was highly exalted, the Savior, who is the Christ, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger in a stable. That seems so contrary to where and what you should find when the anointed one of God was going to come. And their human senses, they could see the apparent poverty and Joseph and Mary. They could see the neglect. Nobody else was there. They could see the humbleness of the situation. They could see the absence of other persons, especially persons of nobility, authority, power, and earthly wisdom. Yet, in spite of all these things that they observed, they knew what the angel said, and that's what they saw. And that's what they valued. And these shepherds then enthusiastically and joyfully told others what had been told them concerning the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Obviously, it was tidings of great joy to them. It was tidings of great joy to them. And what was it these shepherds told the people? Well, told them what had been told them, what's contained in verse 10 and verse 11, namely that the tidings of great joy to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what they told them. You know the Messiah that we hear about every Saturday when we go to the synagogue? You know the coming of God that we're told about that Messiah? He is here. They were excited about it. And they told everybody they could come in contact with. Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherd. So my first evidence that I would give you as to that God had persuaded and enabled these shepherds to freely to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to them the gospel, would be this: what they did after they had seen Christ. My second evidence would be this, and that is the state of heart and mind in which these shepherds returned to their living in the fields, watching over their flock by night. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. There's no sense pretending there. They're back now in the field. They're back now looking over the flock. They're back now doing what they've been doing maybe for years. But they're changed. They're changed. And what they're changed is they're glorifying and praising God. I believe that's an evidence that they were persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel. These shepherds left seeing Christ the Lord that night, wonderfully and forever changed, believing in the Messiah that had come and what he would accomplish, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and telling others what they had seen and had come to embrace as being true concerning the Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's upon those bases that I believe these shepherds are an example of God the Holy Spirit effectually calling sinners to eternal salvation. Again, notice the end result of every effectual calling. It's the unfailing end result of that individual who is called being forever made right and accepted with God, forever becoming an adopted child of God, and forever is made a joint heir with Christ. That is the effectual calling of God. Biblical effectual calling. What is it? It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what biblical effectual calling is. Let me close with just one question for you. Has God effectually called you to His salvation? Has God effectually called you to His salvation? Has God convinced you of your sin and misery? Has God enlightened you in the knowledge of Christ that He is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by Him? And that all that comes to Him, He will by no wise cast out? Has God renewed your will so that you desire and want to have Christ as your personal Savior and the Lord of your life? And you want to love Him supremely and obey His revealed will and pursue the things of God? Has God persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered you in the gospel, to love and serve Him supremely because He paid the eternal penalty for all your sins and has clothed you with His perfect obedience? Tell me, how are you going to leave this place today, having heard the good tidings of great joy, that there is this day a Savior who is Jesus Christ the Lord? Let me urge you to make your calling and election sure. Let me urge you to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you will never stumble. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the written Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for a Holy Spirit who can take that Word and bring about salvation in the heart of a soul that's dead in trespasses and sin. That, Lord, can go to a heart that has no love for God and pour the love of God abundantly into it. That can go, Lord, to a will that is bent on things that are contrary to God and bring that will to the place where it joyfully pursues the things of God. We're thankful, Lord, that You are a God who can so work upon the mind of an individual that their whole thinking about life, about God, about the purpose of being here, can be changed. Lord, we praise You for Your work of salvation, that it is all of grace, and by grace alone that men are saved. Lord, You know the hearts of each one is here this morning. We've talked about this doctrine of effectual calling. I've endeavored, Lord, to show this effectual calling in the recorded account of the shepherds coming to Christ child. I pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to take your word and cause those who hear it to see, Lord, the truth of your effectual calling. May they see, Lord, it's absolutely necessary. And I pray, Lord, that they might seriously consider the answer to the question, have I personally been effectually called by God to his salvation? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.